The name of this lesson is Divine Promise Part 8. This is another great lesson concerning eternal salvation for the believer, and once and for all removing the doubt that haunts many Christians about their salvation. Many believe somehow that once you are born again and you are a true believer, that you can lose the gift of eternal salvation, that it no longer becomes an eternal gift, but something you must earn by keeping the commandments of the Lord, which really makes it a temporal gift based on good works on the believer's part. If you understand the gift of salvation, you will also understand that obedience is part of it on your part, but it is still not your works that is saving you or keeping you saved. The word says that the Lord works the will and the do in us to perform his will. If we stumble and fall, he will pick us up. He will always bring his sheep back. We are kept by his power and not our human efforts. Our faith is of him. The word says we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So in this lesson, I will attempt to erase the doubt that is in many believers' minds concerning salvation. Because doubt can really be a huge stumbling block in a Christian's life. When they are unsure if they are saved eternally or not, many Christians get very discouraged. It's a very haunting thought if you don't know for sure. Many Christians bring up the scripture in Hebrews chapter 6, and it reads, "For it is impossible," underline the word impossible, "for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," or had knowledge of, "and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And we know that all scripture is profitable, so we need to look at this scripture in the light of all scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 6, we need to know what is really being talked about here. It is by the hearing of faith, number one, that we receive the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that none of the disciples were perfect and they did not work to get the Holy Spirit, but it was by the hearing of faith? Our salvation was never by works in the first place. It is all by the hearing of faith that we receive anything from the Lord. You know, God wants us to come to him with hope and confidence. If Christians feel insecure about their salvation, they keep coming to church because they are fearful that they may lose their salvation. This is not a good motive for coming to church, mainly because that believer does not have rest in his soul. Joy in the Lord and insecurity cannot coexist. When there is insecurity in a relationship, then there cannot be joy or even trust. Christians need that blessed assurance. It is God's desire for us that we have a strong consolation and a heart full of assurance of faith. Consolation meaning peace. That God loves us and accepts us and is totally on our side, and is no longer our enemy, but our friend and our Lord. Sometimes many Christians feel that God is on their side until they sin again, then he's not on their side. You know, this is a shaky relationship and takes the joy and peace from the believer. It is not that Christians are for going out and committing sins. Of course not. We are against that. But the antidote against sin is security and confidence. That's amazing. The assurance of faith gives you power to overcome sin. This is what some don't really understand when it comes to eternal salvation by gift and not by works. In Hebrews chapter 6, it starts off by saying, "Let us leave off the school of Moses, of offerings and the laying on of hands," which they did in the Old Testament, and they would transfer the sins of the children of Israel onto the animal, then the animal would be slain. Paul is saying, let us leave the school of Moses and go on to perfection, or let's go on to what Christ has accomplished for us. Paul is saying, if you refuse to go into perfection and you go back to the school of Moses or the laying on of hands on an animal sacrifices, which represented the true lamb to come, then it's impossible to renew a person unto repentance. If a person has knowledge of the crucifixion of Christ and they go back to the law of works, then it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, because the only way that God is going to forgive sins now in the dispensation of grace is by the perfect sacrifice of his Son on Calvary's cross. Because Paul said we have moved forward to perfection, or the complete work of Christ, which is perfect. We're not perfect, but the sacrifice was perfect. There can be no other sacrifice for sins. These people were tasters, but they were not drinkers, or they did not take the message of salvation through the crucifixion of Christ inside of them. They only tasted of it. As Jesus tasted the vinegar and the gall while he was on the cross, but he did not take it in. There is a big difference in tasting something and then taking something in. Judas was once enlightened. He had knowledge of that Jesus was the Messiah. Judas had the Holy Spirit on him to work miracles, but not in him. Judas tasted the good word of God, but he did not take it in. None of the disciples were born again at that time because Christ had not yet died. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection that a person can be born again. In the Old Testament, even during the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus came full of grace, but he was still under the old covenant. The Lord was. He had not yet died and swallowed the Old Testament or the old covenant of works under the law up. The Old Testament covenant had not yet come to its finish or to its fulfillment. The Lord fulfilled the Old Testament covenant during his lifetime on earth and brought it to a close at Calvary's cross. When the Lord was crucified and buried and resurrected, then we entered into the dispensation of grace and not the works of the Old Testament law. All 12 disciples were followers. They were disciples. They had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on them, but they did not have the Holy Spirit in them. The Lord told Peter before he had died on the cross in Luke 22, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So the disciples with the Holy Spirit on them, well, they could do many miracles. They could cast out devils, raise the dead, heal the sick, and so on. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 6, there are two impossibles in Hebrews. The first impossible is that it is impossible to repent if you turn your back to the sacrifice of Christ as the true Lamb of God, and then you go back to animal sacrifices. Then at the end of the chapter, it says, it is impossible for God to lie when God says he wants to bless you. It's impossible for God to lie. The first impossible has to do with men, and you have every reason to fear. But the second impossible has to do with God, and we have every reason to rejoice in faith and hope. The first impossible was concerning man. And looking at Judas with all of these gifts, you would have thought that would have had a happy ending, but he ends up with nothing. The second impossible speaks of all of us fleeing for refuge to lay hold on the hope that lays before us. You know, there's nothing weaker than a man fleeing away. Yet it says we have all fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is in Christ. You see men with all this strong power with the Holy Spirit on them ending up with nothing. And then you have those who are fleeing for refuge met with the greatest and richest grace and permanent blessings that God could ever give. Then some will go to Hebrews chapter 10 concerning losing our salvation. In Hebrews 10 it reads, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful and expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? So when you take this scripture out of its context, then Christians become fearful. Hebrews chapter 10, 26, "If we sin willfully." Well, how many of us have sinned willfully after we have been saved? Of course, everyone has. The Lord said, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." So we must be careful not to let a scripture out of its entire context rob us of our joy in Christ. Number one, if the Lord Jesus gives us eternal life and we shall never perish, and if we can lose our salvation, then Jesus lied. John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believes shall be saved." We are one of those whosoevers that believe. These are clear passages, but if you take a scripture out of context, it breeds fear and doubt. Some think that if you teach people where they are not assured of their salvation, then they will be more holy and more zealous for the Lord, thinking they could lose it. But nothing could be further from the truth. In Hebrews 10:22, it reads, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." In other words, not coming to him wondering whether our sins are forgiven or whether we are saved today and lost maybe tomorrow. But God wants us to come in the full assurance of faith. When something is full, you can't put anything else in it. If you fill up a glass with water to the top, then there is no room to put any more in. God wants us to have full assurance of faith when we come to him that our sins have been forgiven. There are some that really can't tell you if they're saved or not. They will say, "Well, I'm not really sure." The word tells us that in John 5, 1 John 5, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So faith deals only in full assurance of faith. This is having a true heart. A true heart has the full assurance of faith that you are saved and that you have eternal life. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, I believe. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, the good thing to come was the true sacrifice that was only a picture in the Old Testament animal sacrifices." That was a shadow. That was an image of the true things to come, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, image like a photograph of someone. The image is not that real person, but it is just a photo of that person. An image, a shadow, The Old Testament sacrifices was a shadow of the true sacrifice to come. But when you see the real person and not just an image, then you don't talk to the photo, you don't talk to the image, you talk to the real person. So all the offerings of the Old Testament, the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, they are all images or pictures or shadows of the substance of the real and true Lamb to come that would take away our sins forever in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these animal sacrifices were only types of the real person, which is Christ himself. Then it goes on to say, these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, it cannot make those who approach perfect. If you read the previous chapter, when it says perfect, it is not pertaining to our behavior, but perfect in our conscience. In other words, when we come to him, we should not have a consciousness of sin. We must come to a place in Christ with full assurance that we have no consciousness of sin. In Hebrews 10, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. In other words, if the Old Testament sacrifices had worked, then the worshipers would have had no more consciousness of sins when they approached the Lord. But in the New Testament, the sacrifice of Christ did work to bring us or our conscience to a place of perfection, in that the conscience is now void of offense and sin. The once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary worked. The worshipers once and for all were now purified, sanctified. And if his sacrifice was once and for all purified, and it purified the believers, then we should not have any sin consciousness when we come before the Lord. For example, if you owe someone a debt and it's time to pay up and you don't pay it, then you avoid that person you owe. In the world today, people avoid God. They don't like to talk about God because they have a sin debt on their conscience. They feel like, okay, I have sinned and God is holy, so I better not even acknowledge the existence of God. But if I convince myself that God does not exist, and even if he does way out there in the distant universe somewhere, I do not want to be close to him, because the world has a sin debt on their conscience. And there is one thing about the conscience: it cannot lie. When it comes to sin, your conscience will tell you that you have done wrong. Everyone that is born into this world has a conscience, and it came because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil is your conscience, and it came about by Adam, male and female, eating of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Now, before they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were in a state of innocence and did not have a sin conscience. But now every person that is born has this conscience of good and evil. No matter how mankind tries to suppress his conscience, it is still speaking loud and clear. So we must deal with this conscience the way that God wants us to. The Father sent a perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to us. The Lord bore all of our sins in his own body upon the cross. It is God that loved us enough to send his only Son to die for us. God wants us free from sin consciousness, because God wants us to draw near to him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. God does not want us to come to him in fear and in intimidation. Some come to him this way because they may not think they have confessed all of their sins and God may be angry with them. So they come to him really fast to make their request known and split as fast as they can. They don't feel at peace with God. They don't want the holy eyes of God staring at them. They don't feel at home with God. Yet they go to a friend, they talk for 2 or 3 hours, and that friend by no means is perfect. That so-called friend may hate them one day and talk behind their back the next day. You never know. That friend is imperfect, but God is perfect in his love toward us. God loves us with an everlasting love, and God is perfect. He is not going to ever change his mind concerning his love for you. The Bible says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, God is never going to change his mind about his love for you. If the price that the Lord paid was so great, do you think that he is going to stop loving us tomorrow if we stumble and fall? Yet we are not at ease in his presence because we have not been taught the true gospel of God, the never-ending love and forgiveness of a holy God that gave his only begotten Son for our sins, that we might be close to him and be with him for all eternity. Right believing always leads to right living. We've heard that before. So many, when they hear once saved, always saved, that this grace somehow will produce licentiousness or immorality. The Bible says that when Israel came to the law at the foot of Mount Sinai, they said, all that God commands of us, we are able to do it. Then the next thing you see is the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf and breaking the very first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven image. They said, we can keep the commandments of the Lord, and they turned right around and they committed idolatry. Every time you come under the law, you are doomed to break it. Law is defined as demanding, and grace is defined as supply. Under the law, God demands righteousness from you. Under grace, God supplies righteousness to you. So when you awake in the morning, what are you conscious of? Is it that you are under his supply, under grace? Or are you conscious of, wow, I have a tight schedule, I have a deadline, I've got to do this, I've got to do that? Are you supply conscious or are you demand conscious? One is doomed because you will be so stressed out. The other will give you life and rest and peace. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not our own, and all these other things shall be added to you. This is God's supply. There is much more God can supply than there is of our needs. God will supply us with more than we really need. God never promised to supply all of our needs according to our needs. The Word says that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is so powerful. Philippians 4:19. But my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Compared to his riches, our needs are really small. When the Lord supplied the fish and the loaves, there were 12 basketfuls left over, even after thousands of people ate it. God's supply always exceeds our needs. He answers exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ask of him. With his own sheep while on earth, he was always telling them, O ye of little faith. Now, he was not happy with the scribes and Pharisees because nothing offends God more than self-righteousness. we have no righteousness of our own. But he would tell his disciples, oh, ye of little faith. He was always correcting them about their little faith. What is faith? Faith is taking. What is love? Love is giving. In other words, it was as if the Lord was telling his disciples, I am so full. Why do you take so little? He was saying, I am so rich. Why is it that you take so little of me? I am so great. Why do you believe for so little? So God's supply, even for our sins, is always an oversupply. When Christ died on the cross, God paid our sin debt. But more so, he overpaid our sin debt. If you know the value of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you know it was an overpayment for our sins. It's like if we owe someone a debt of $5,000 and our benefactor pays him $1,000,000 for us, then the one we owed money to is overpaid, and we are no longer afraid of our debtor. But we seek him out because he has greatly profited because of me. The one we owed has been blessed because of us. The Lord Jesus Christ is an overpayment for all of our sins. Put all of our sins of the world, all of the sins of the world since the beginning of time, all together, yet compared to the value of Christ, it is still a very small amount. Therefore, when we come to Christ, there is no more sin debt on our conscience. Perfect sacrifice equals perfect conscience. Is my behavior perfect? I say not, but my conscience is. My conscience should be as perfect as the sacrifice. If we don't believe our debt is paid, will that debt still be on our conscience? Of course it will be. Many believers are in this position today. They don't believe it's paid in full. Therefore, they still come to God with a sin debt on their conscience. They try to impress God with their works or their performance rather than trust in what Christ has done. And what comes out of our sin-free conscience is good works, not dead works. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. For the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But under the law in Hebrews of sin 10, it says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. When we are coming to God and always talking about our sins, is that not a reminder? I say that it is. Some come to the Lord searching their hearts for sins, and by the time you search your heart and see all the imperfections, then you have no heart full of assurance to worship instead of looking at the one who made it possible to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Then we're busy looking at our own heart instead of looking at him. If the people that were bitten by the snakes in the wilderness, if they had looked down at their wounds instead of looking up, they would have never survived. They would have died. They would have been overcome. They were healed of their wounds, not by looking down at their snake-bitten wounds, but up at the Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sins. God said to them, they that look up at the good serpent on the pole, they would be healed. Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Speaking of his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. When we look up to him, we live. Some preachers teach people about performance, about things they need to do. In Ephesians, there are 6 chapters, and the first 3 chapters is nothing more than Paul telling you who you are in Christ and what you have in him. The last 3 chapters deal with husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands and children obey your parents in the Lord. And also it goes on to talk about spiritual warfare. The last 3 chapters come after you have enjoyed the first three chapters. The first duty of man is to enjoy what God has made him to be, and to enjoy what Christ has done. To enjoy is to obey. Our first duty of faith is to enjoy what Christ has done. That Christ's blood has brought us so near to God that you must only realize that nearness. That God is always close to you, very close to you. It's not our good works or the lack of it. Our bad works cannot put us out no more than our good works can bring us near. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. So the first duty of man towards God is to enjoy who God has made him to be. So the first three chapters of Ephesians is about what God has made us to be and what we have in him. Then you can love your wife. Then you can submit to your husband. And then you can obey your parents, and so on it goes. But not after you have enjoyed what God has made you in Christ Jesus. Unless we know what we have in the bank, we cannot spend freely. If we don't know what we have in the bank, then it will affect the way that we shop. We cannot be generous because we doubt what we have. So we need to know what we have and who we are in Christ. When Israel beheld the serpent on the pole, they were healed. They were not healed by looking at their sins or at their sickness or wounds or at self. They were delivered and healed when they looked at Christ on the cross. We need to point people to the Lord on the cross and Christ at the Father's right hand. So in Hebrews 10 verse 2, it says, they would had no more consciousness of sins if animal sacrifices worked or if performance worked. But the Old Testament laws don't work to perfect our conscience and make it void of sin. Because our performance does not work, we are constantly reminded of our sins. This is where traditional Christianity has missed it. Instead of preaching no more consciousness of sins because of the price paid and the overpayment, some preachers have caused people to be reminded of sins. The Lord wants us to come near to him in full assurance of faith, realizing the value of Christ's death on the cross, the overpayment for our sins. Being sin conscious keeps us from drawing near the way that God wants us to. The Bible talks about the fearful and the unbelieving. We need to ask God to open our eyes to the tremendous value of what Christ did for us for all eternity. And our motive for drawing near to God is because he loves us, and he loved us before we loved him. Loves us so much, he sent his only son to pay the full price for our sins so that we don't have to be sin conscious ever again when we come to him. That we will feel secure and at home in his presence.